turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, where we'll read some verses from chapters 13 and 25, and then also some verses from Revelation chapter 3. So the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. This is one of Jesus' parables. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. A tare was a weed that looked exactly like wheat. There are still weeds like that today. Sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From where then has it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Then we turn to Matthew 25. And here we'll be reading the first 13 verses. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, to the letter that Jesus Christ writes to the church of Laodicea. And that begins with verse 14 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then we turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 29, that you can find on page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Last time we covered the first half of this article as we dealt with the fact that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a true and a false church, and the marks or proofs that make a church a true church. And this time we want to just read paragraph 3. Note that paragraph 1 does mention that hypocrites are mixed in with the church, though externally in it are not of the church. And now we'll zero in on the third paragraph. It starts with respect on the bottom of the page. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 57, which again remind us of who the Israel true is that really is seeking God's face. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now pray and seek the Lord's face. Our faithful Father, who created us to worship with heart, soul, mind, and strength, 7 days a week, by doing our daily work to the glory of God, and living in our homes and in our families by the word and truth and grace of God. But best of all, on this best day of the week that reminds us of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as the first fruits of a new creation and a new world in which righteousness dwells, we may rest. Simply laying aside all our busyness and remembering that the things we need most are produced by the works of God. And may rest and listen to thy word and have our hearts challenged and comforted and guided and directed and fed. We pray then, Lord, that this might be such a Sabbath's blessing for us tonight. Perhaps we came to church with all kinds of questions or thoughts or fears in our minds. It's on all of our minds as a congregation, the Vinnie family. And we give thanks that there have been some encouraging things even in the last hour, but we pray, Lord, that Jared would be found, that by thy grace the whole family would get through this crisis, this heartache, under thy tender care, sheltering underneath thy wings, receiving what we already sang, to Jehovah then they cried in their trouble, and he saved. Give them reasons by thy own intervention and help to be able to sing with praise like this last stanza says, sons of men awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above, wondrous in his works and ways and in redeeming love. Every one of us who's a parent longs, prays for thy gracious intervention and help in this case. We pray for the glory of King Jesus tonight, and as this sermon will concern his glory in a very intimate way, as we consider the marks of Christians and the evidences of being part of the bride of Jesus Christ, how urgent, how important. The gospel is the fragrance of life unto life in those who are saved. And it is the fragrance of death unto death in those whose hearts are hardened. And who is sufficient to preach such a gospel with such weight? And therefore we beseech that the weight would come from the power of thy Holy Spirit, that as Christ is proclaimed also from this theme tonight, that our hearts would be searched. We can't pluck his people the tares from among the wheat, but thy word and spirit and grace can turn tares into wheat. And it can make the foolish virgins wise before it's too late. And it can turn the lukewarm into the hot servants of God. And so be pleased, Lord, to do by thy Holy Spirit what no one else can do, so that the glory of Christ might sparkle also here tonight as the word of God is heard. For some of us, the preaching of the marks and evidences of grace has so often in our lives led to bondage and darkness because of how it was done. But we pray that as we listen to how the scriptures do so, that this passage would deliver those hearts who are still imprisoned in that wrong way of thinking about the marks and evidences of the grace of God. May it tonight be a golden gospel opportunity. We pray for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven to rip away the heavens like a scroll with the shout of the archangel, where all sin and wickedness is put down, never to rise again, where righteousness flourishes, where the Antichrist is put to shame, and where thy cause and glory triumph most of all. We ask, Lord, for thy gracious help and blessing to wait patiently, to wait urgently, to wait prayerfully, to wait diligently as we live our lives. Bless us in the home, Lord, in the workplace. Prune and trim from our families those attitudes and mindsets and blind spots. Every family here has them. We all have our imperfections as parents. We all say and do foolish things, not even realizing or deliberately thinking about it at the moment, but making choices and saying and doing things that have ripple effects in our homes. And we pray then, Lord, help us. Guide us with thy redeeming grace and power. Provide our daily needs, not just food and drink and health and strength and work, but most of all, spiritual grace and redemption and guidance and help. We confess, therefore, our sins as parents. We confess as children and young people our sins against authority, our own blindness and foolishness. We confess to thee how slow we are to learn the things we should learn, and how each one of us knows far more than we live up to. And in so doing, Lord, we have trampled thy word and treated it as if it's no big deal. But it is a big deal, because it's the word of life, the word of grace, the word of liberty, the royal law of liberty, and it's the gift of King Jesus. And it's such a blessing. Do not take the candlestick of thy word away from us, but may we be a true church, and may each of us be true Christians and root out in our lives anything that would hinder us from being such. We pray, Lord, for temptation as it stalks us, as the evil one loves to destroy, especially churches. We pray for our office bearers too. We think of Garrett Sinke and Jake Oslander, who have been so busy with the Vinnie family today, many prayers and counsel and bearing their burden with them. Give them strength, Lord, in their weariness, and help and encourage them in their work on behalf of us all, but most of all on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And grant them words to speak, scriptures to read, prayers with which to put thy arms around that family. We pray, Lord, shield us from temptation, from foolishness, but grant that we might live and walk close to thee, to the glory of thy name, to the extension of thy kingdom, to the well-being of thy flock. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, let us sing 384 and pay attention to what you sing, asking that the Lord would, through this sermon too, do these things in you. For the preaching of God's word, we sing 235. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when I bought my first cell phone, I lived in BC in Abbotsford. And the salesman created a contract that he claimed was going to give me the best deal. And I looked over the paperwork at home. He had signed me up as if I were the employee of a big company, and he even had a phony employee ID number for me. It turned out that this way I paid more per month, not less, and this way his commission was more too. When I called the cell phone company, they explained how the scam works. In a fallen world, you always have to check the fine print. People claiming to be honest, trustworthy, and faithful is not enough. You have to verify things. Biblically, that's no surprise, is it? For if the essence of sin is to believe the lies of the evil one, then every single sin involves some measure of the lie. The lie that you don't have to pay attention to what God says or to his claims on your life. The lie that God is not enough. Whatever form that lie takes, that means that as sinners in a fallen world, we are continually surrounded by the lie everywhere. And the same can be true spiritually. The Lord Jesus himself describes people in Matthew 7 who on the judgment day are going to claim salvation by calling him Lord. That is sound theology. We did works of ministry. We did miracles. We taught the Bible. We're in. And it's not a theoretical possibility, and it won't just be a little handful. Jesus says, it'll be many. And that's why we can't just speak of the true church of Christ and leave it at that. We must also give the marks of true Christians. They must be preached not so that you would keep a mental list about who in this congregation you think is or isn't one, but that you would search your heart prayerfully. That you would ask yourself, am I a true Christian? Are the marks of true Christians true of me? You ask the mechanic to check your car, especially if the check engine light is on. You go for medical checkups for your body, especially when there are warning signs. Shouldn't you do the same for your soul? Is not far more at stake with your soul than your body or your car? Have you ever seriously asked yourself this question? Am I a true Christian? This can be a tremendously profitable spiritual exercise. Even if the Word of God must convict you that you aren't, because the beauty of that is that it's not yet too late. God doesn't just expose that on Judgment Day, but He writes it into His Word and wants it to be part of faithful preaching so that it becomes a gospel opportunity before Judgment Day. Our theme is this: preaching the marks of true Christians. We see this, first of all, as an urgent, unavoidable necessity. Secondly, with scriptural tests. And lastly, as golden gospel opportunity. Now, it's fascinating to read some of the commentators and sermons on Article 29. And I do that on all these articles from a wide variety of perspectives. And some of them actually argue that this paragraph doesn't belong in Article 29. That although hypocrites are present in the church, that the church cannot do anything about it, and in fact that it's wrong to try. And they'll quote Jesus' parable that we read about the tares, in which the master says, don't try to tell them apart, just leave them alone. Now, if that's the only thing Jesus had said on that subject, they would be correct. We're just to accept one another in love, which is true. We just have to leave to God to sort out who is and isn't a true Christian. That's true. But God does so often in His Word, and therefore it must be part of God's pulpit ministry to His congregation. And it's very plain that Article 29 does not go that route, because it's teaching us that real biblical faithful preaching isn't just concerned with whether or not a church is a true church, but it also concerns itself with whether or not professing Christians are true Christians or not. The preaching, which is the mark of the faithful true church, must include this element also of preaching the marks of Christians as a spiritual test in order to be faithful to Scripture. Now, as Free Reformed churches, we love something, and we're not the only ones, but we love something called experiential preaching. We want the preaching to sift and test our hearts and lives, to examine the genuineness of our professions of faith. And part of experiential preaching is something we call discriminating preaching. Now, I recognize that that's a word nowadays that has all these associations of racism and bullying. But the word itself is not a bad word. And discriminating preaching simply means this: that the Scriptures test and tell apart the true children of God and those who are not yet. And the gospel appeal in such righteous discrimination is not just to those who claim to be unbelievers, but to test everybody. Now, others have claimed that this was a later, this experiential preaching and discriminating thing, they say, that was a later invention of the Puritans. The reformers themselves didn't think so. Well, Article 29 says to these people very simply, you're wrong. Experiential theology is the theology of the Reformation, and it is the theology of our confessions. And those who forget this or want to leave it out are the innovators who are changing our confessions. I can easily prove this to you from the writings of Guido de Bret. Let me quote to you from two of his letters. The first letter I'm quoting, he wrote to his congregation in prison, and I quote, "In the meantime, I am clear of the blood of you all. If any of you goes lost," remember this is the man who wrote that churches are composed of believers, "if any of you goes lost, I will be able to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with clean hands. Therefore, I exhort you with all my heart, walk in this holy doctrine I preach to you. Remember that I taught you often publicly with tears and with crying and stirred you up and admonished you to do this." And then after warning against the apostasy of some in the face of persecution, he says this, "My dear sheep, remember, it shall be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10. And in a letter to his first congregation, as he dedicates his first book to them, he writes this, and again I quote, "If there has ever been a time to watch and pray, it is now. Watch and pray then so that we can escape all these dangers and persevere to the end. Leave behind for your children who come after you, if the Lord even gives you the time and life to have children." Remember, the churches are being persecuted. "Leave them no poor example, but teach them this holy doctrine which you have received. Then after your departure, they shall know that they had mothers and fathers who were full of the fear of the Lord, and that they were grounded in God's word and had the gospel not just in their mouths, but also in their hands, that they were not hypocrites, but true confessors of God's name." End quote. If Guido de Bret didn't practice discriminating experiential preaching, then words have no meaning. Now the bigger question, of course, is not just is it confessional, but is this concern that people who profess Christ be true living believers, is it biblical? Should biblical preaching include that as one of its elements? Listen now to a string of quotes from the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 7, Jesus Christ describes the broad and the narrow way. He describes the wheat and the tares among his professing people in Matthew 13. He describes good and foolish hearers, Matthew 7, 24. He describes sheep and wolves, Matthew 10, 16. He describes sheep and goats in his parable on Judgment Day. Matthew 8, he describes those who will eat with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven and those covenant children who will be cast out. He describes those who are born of the Spirit and those who are of the world and the devil. Jesus has a parable about 10 virgins, meaning professing Christians. 5 of them were what they claimed to be, and 5 of them were not. And that's only a handful of the experiential discriminating preaching of Jesus. We read Jesus' own letter to the church of Laodicea. They thought they were very spiritual people. They were convinced they had it all. They thought the only thing they had to do was rejoice in their spiritual privileges and comforts. And Jesus tells them, "You people don't even realize you're poor and blind and naked and miserable and wretched spiritually." They claimed to be Christians, and Jesus says to them in his letter, "You're wrong." Yeah, but that was just because there were so many Pharisees and Sadducees in the national Jewish church. And now that you have to profess faith in Christ to be a member of the church, well, then that danger is far less. No, you're wrong. The words of Jesus quoted here do not refer to the Jews. but to the day of judgment. And Laodicea was not made up of Jews. It includes the New Testament church too. That means you and I need to prayerfully, thoughtfully search our own hearts with this element that is plainly found in the teaching and preaching of Jesus. Yeah, well, the apostles didn't do that. They wrote letters to the church simply assuming that the people they speak to are real children of God, and that's how all their letters start. Not all of them. The letter to the Galatians doesn't. And yes, they did begin their letters that way. But those very same apostles in those very same letters make discriminating remarks to test and refine those who are listening. Paul writes this in his second letter to the Corinthians, 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves, prove your own selves whether ye are in the faith. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and stop living in sin. Some of you have not the knowledge of God, he says. I say this to your shame. That's to the same congregation that he began by saying, elect, washed, etc. The Apostle John, in his three epistles, is constantly saying things like this. If you say you know him, but you continue to live in sin, you are lying and you do not practice the truth. If any man loves this present world, John says, he doesn't mean by that planet Earth, which we were created to love forever in the new earth, but the sinful, corrupt lifestyle of fallen sinners. He says, if anyone loves that world, the love of God the Father is not in him. And it doesn't matter if he or she claims, yeah, but I'm a Christian. If you love the world, you're not. Can anyone then say, in light of all these scriptures and many more that could be given, that preaching the marks of true Christians is not biblical? Not if you're listening. Now, why then include them in this confession? Because it's very important to the health and life of a true church that concern and attention be paid to whether the members are true members. Otherwise, you get dead orthodoxy. And there's nothing quite so destructive as dead orthodoxy. It's like having a pen of steers where half of them are dead and stinking. Why does it matter? Three reasons. First of all, to nurture real humility. You see, when you hear that there is such a thing as a true and a false church, you and I are in danger of patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, we think or hear we're a true church. We're pretty good. And you start looking down your nose at others. Well, they're not in a true church. That's what the Roman Catholics did. They said, well, all the members of the true church are living members because the church is true. Being a member of a true church of Christ is not enough. You need to be a living member, and that humbles us. Not to point fingers somewhere else, but to search our own souls too. Second reason, the witness of the gospel is at stake. Listen again to how Guido de Bray, in his letter to the magistrates, where he's appealing them to stop persecuting his people, this is what he says in two paragraphs. The first paragraph, he describes the lifestyle of the average Roman Catholic of his times. And then in the second paragraph, he describes the life of the most part of his own members. Listen to what he says about the Roman Catholic members. These are the simple folk who so unashamedly give themselves over to drunkenness that people often can look at their faces and barely distinguish them from beasts. By drinking, they're brought in such a destructive ecstasy that they throw themselves at each other and tear each other apart. And yet they think, O noble lords, that these debaucheries are permitted them because they've gotten rid of any obligation to God by attending the Mass. Now listen to what he says about others. Compare our morals with those of our enemies. For you can know people by their fruits, just like you recognize trees. Again, he's quoting Jesus. We thank God, he says, that even our enemies are forced to testify of our moderation and our patience, so that they regularly say things like this. He doesn't swear, he's a Lutheran. He doesn't visit prostitutes or get drunk, he's a member of that new Reformed sect. And yet, says Guido, in spite of these testimonies of our respectability, No method of punishment is neglected in our torment. The witness of the gospel is at stake. Third, a good church must care for and watch for the souls of its people the same way the scriptures do, in every way the scriptures do. What a heartache it is to a faithful pastor when he thinks about this aspect of his work. To think that people whom I taught, for whom I preached, for whom I prayed by name, will end on the broad way leading to destruction. That people that I care about and cared for will hear Christ say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who keep on practicing iniquity. This isn't some theoretical exercise of what might be. This is about real people. This is about real souls. This is about real eternity. Too much is at stake to risk eternity with a soul that is unchallenged and untaught the marks of true Christians from the Word of God. I'm not doing this tonight because I like to be scary. I don't enjoy the tears and fears that people have when they hear these soul-searching, piercing questions. But I do long with all my heart that every single one of you would know the grace of God for real. But in order for these marks to work as designed, they must be biblical marks. Because otherwise these tests produce a lot of shaky people who have no confidence in God and live in spiritual limbo. The wrong test is precisely the thing that produces wrong, lukewarm Laodiceans. And the wrong test is just as bad as administering no test, because it doesn't do what it was supposed to do. That's why our second point has to be with scriptural tests. What are these tests? The biblical tests given in Article 29 are marvelous. They begin and end in the right place. You see, real biblical self-examination is God-centered, Word-centered, and most of all, Christ-centered. Real biblical self-examination begins and ends with Jesus Christ. You can read, look at this paragraph in Article 29. What's the first thing and the last thing it talks about? Did you notice that? Do you run stuck with the preaching of biblical marks and biblical self-examination? Then it's very possible that you do so because you're using them the wrong way. I remember going to a framing crew for the first time when I was 17 in the summer, and I'd never really swung a hammer before. They had to teach me how to swing a hammer, because what happens with people who never swing a hammer? You put the nail in, what do? You start doing this, and guess what happens when you do this? You're trying to drive the nail with your arm, and it doesn't work. And you can whack that thing 20 times before it's in. And so one of the guys in the crew said, come here. You don't swing a hammer, he said, with your arm. You swing it with your wrist. It's the same with an axe. These biblical tests are the same. They need to be done the right way. What are the marks of Christians? Well, what does it say? Namely, by faith. What kind of faith? When they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior. How important that is. You meet lots of people who say things like this. I believe in Jesus Christ. What do you believe? He was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. He taught us all to love everybody and that God loves everybody. He watches over us all, and we can pray to Him and He'll help us with our troubles. Yeah, but why do you call on Him, and for what? As your life coach when you want a little encouragement? As someone to lean on when the going gets tough, who for the rest won't bother you or tell you how you should or shouldn't live? You know, we live in times where it's considered utterly rude and judgmental to have questions or concerns about anybody's faith. My faith is very important to me, they say. I believe, I know I believe. And it's none of your business what I believe or if I believe. All believing is the same. You're not allowed to read my heart. You can't judge. I've never claimed to be able to read your heart, but the Word of God does claim to do so. And it exposes that not everything we call faith is really true saving faith. John 2 has some people who claim to believe in Jesus, end of the chapter, when they see his miracles. People today do the same thing, don't they? They pray when they're troubled, when they're suffering, when they're scared, and a solution that they can't explain happens, and, well, God did a miracle for me. God answers my prayers. I sure believe in God. If that's all there's to it, is that saving faith? No, well, God hears and answers prayer. Yeah, but is that all there is to saving faith? Jesus, in that very same verse in John 2, did not receive them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. They wanted a Savior who was a miracle worker. They didn't want a Savior who came to save them from their own hearts. And that's why the very next passage of the Word of God, the chapter division there is in a terrible place, the very next thing we find discussed is this, that to such people, Jesus says, you must be born again. Because you don't even understand that your own sins are your biggest problem. Notice how this is worded so carefully in Article 29. What is biblical faith? When they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And that's really just a quote of John 1:13, speaking of those who receive Christ. Who is this Christ to be received? Children, you remember the words of the angel to Joseph? Maybe you memorized them for the program this week. Call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from the Romans. Is that what it says, children? No, it says from their sins. It's a beautiful book called What is Faith, in which Professor Machen hits the nail on the head. He writes a chapter called Faith Born of Need. And he says that this is what sets biblical Christianity apart from the false, idolatrous religion of modern theology. He says, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, from the guilt and pollution and shame and stain and practice and love of your sins, you're not trusting in the real Jesus. Imagine going to your medical doctor. You say, Doc, I've got a problem. You got to do something about this. My dog is sick. He needs medical attention. Treat him. And then a human aspirin just happens to do the trick. Or because the dog just healed, than any other reason, you say, it's a miracle. I believe in medicine. But then the doc says, hey, wait a minute. That color in your eyes, it's all yellow. I think you've got hepatitis. We should get it tested. No, doc. I don't want you to be sticking no needles in me. Go stick them in my dog. You see the real problem when people treat Jesus Christ this way? When they want his help for things that aren't the heart of the reason why he came to earth? Real saving faith starts here, that you receive Jesus Christ, the only Savior, by faith, who comes to save you from your sins. Who says to you, look, your biggest problem is you. It's not what people do to you. It's not what you suffer. It's your own evil heart and actions. It's you. And therefore, in that light, this has to be the foundation of the marks of true Christians. Faith that you look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ to save you from you. You know, you don't just, when you're building a house, slap down some untreated 2x6 and just start building on it. You dig a foundation. You pour the concrete, because if you don't, the whole house is going to come down, especially when it's blowing like it is today. The foundation of the marks of Christians is totally and only Jesus Christ. The most foundational and important mark of a Christian is faith in Christ. And when someone really believes in Jesus Christ, you will see other marks arising out of that foundation. A house will start to take shape. Now that house is never totally finished in this present world, but it does begin to take shape. And every other mark of saving biblical Christianity rises and is built on that foundation whose only ingredient is that you look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. And so if you hear the other marks of a Christian tonight, building on and flowing out of faith in Christ, don't start thinking about them cut off from this foundation. Because those marks have no stability, no usefulness, and no accuracy if they're pried off the foundation. They're just like then a house built on clay or sand. It's going to collapse. You get in trouble when you consider these marks by themselves in place of on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So when I ask you in God's name, if you have true faith, I'm not asking if you have faith in your faith. I'm not asking if you have faith in your feelings about your faith. I'm not asking if you feel spiritual. I'm not asking you about your spiritual experiences. None of that may be the foundation, because none of those things takes you outside of yourself. How do we know that Abraham believed God? He's called the father of believing, the believers. What does the New Testament give as proof that Abraham believed God? His experiences? It'd say, Abraham, the most important thing was that you offered your son on Mount Moriah and that God intervened in the last thing. What an experience! No, Romans 4. Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness. True faith's about God. It's not about you. That's why all this modern talk about my faith, which is just a polite way of saying whatever I think or feel or want, that's my faith. No, it's not about you. It's about God. When the Philippian jailer was saved, what was given as the description, the mark that he was a Christian? His experiences? His trembling? His learning to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16 doesn't say that. What it says simply is this. He rejoiced believing in God. That's got to be the only ingredient in the foundation. But what then are the spiritual fruits of believing in God? Listen again, because Article 29 is only just quoting biblical phrases. Every phrase here is Scripture. First this, those who have received Jesus Christ avoid sin. John 1:6, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness here is sin. Why? Because for Christ's sake and through Christ's word, you learn to know and hate and run from sin. And that is so vital to all the preaching of Jesus Christ. You don't just want to get out of hell. You want to get rid of sin. You don't just want forgiveness. You want to walk with God. Sin grieves and offends the God in whom you believe, and it destroys His world. And you want to vomit it out and fight it and be free of it. Is that what you think of sin? If not, you've never truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Second, we're told here, the true Christian follows after righteousness. Remember how Jesus said it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not just that you want to walk away from sin, but you want to do what's pleasing to God. Do you? And third, the true Christian loves the true God and his neighbor. And that's simply a summary of the Ten Commandments as Jesus himself summarized them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But beautifully here, that the commandments of God and love should be woven and wrapped around as belonging to each other. 1 Corinthians 13, if you can talk so smoothly about theology that you can win every discussion, and people think you have the tongue of an angel, But you don't love, you are nothing. If you preach sermons from this pulpit, but you don't love people, you're nothing. You see how empty then your faith is? I believe in God, do you? Do you believe in Him enough to agree with what He says about sin, right and wrong? Do you believe in Him enough to agree when He says, hate it, fight it, run from it? Or you just conveniently ignore that part and only want to hear about forgiveness and love and grace? And fourth, the true Christian here, it says, does not turn aside to the right or to the left. You don't get to pick and choose which commands of God you're going to obey. You don't talk big about being a Christian and then live as if Jesus Christ is only relevant on Sunday. James calls that dead faith and empty faith. Even the devils believe God exists. They tremble, but they don't obey, and they don't humble themselves, and they don't submit. Are you only a hearer of the word of God and not a doer, deceiving your own soul, James chapter 1? Fifth, the true Christian crucifies the flesh with its works, and that's simply quoting Galatians 5:24. It's not easy to put yourself to death. But when you fight against and resist your own sins and temptations, that's what you have to do to your own sinful flesh. Do you tell stories about sinning in the past because you think those were the good old days? Do you think to yourself, well, everyone's doing it and boys will be boys or girls will be girls and hey, we were all young once. What's the big deal? Or do you put those sins to death and speak of Him, if you must, with grief so that others wouldn't fall in the same pit you did and grieve God the way you did? And all these tests are meant to be like a big old spotlight shining into the murky, cloudy darkness of your own soul with the clarity of the Word of God. Ah, just preach Christ tonight, Pastor. Don't break our hearts. Just preach Christ. What do you think I'm doing right now? Did we not begin with the foundation of believing in Jesus Christ? And we're measuring whether you believe in the true Jesus of Scripture, not the phony Jesus of your own imagination. Are these things true of you? Well, someone says, I don't know. Is that really me? Do not turn to the right or left. Do you know my temptations and my struggles? What am I supposed to do or think? What's the solution for hearts that are bruised and wounded by the preaching of these heart-searching marks of true Christianity? What about those who say, I don't think I'm a true believer after all? Or those who say, well, I don't know now. Or even those who can say, by the grace of God, I am. The solution for all of the above is simply to go back to the foundation. And in this way, preaching the marks of Christians on that foundation becomes a golden gospel opportunity. And that's our last point. The question is not, is the house completely finished and ready to move into? The question is the house in the process of being built? Is it on the right foundation? Can we see that there are some wood walls starting to rise? Where there's no foundation, this ripping gospel preaching is meant to awaken you to your sinfulness and need, so that you would be pointed to Jesus Christ, not so that you would be left stuck looking at yourself and wondering, now what? Or wondering if you feel badly enough. What did Jesus say to these Laodiceans? They thought they had it all spiritually. And after exposing their emptiness, what does He say? Well, you should pray to the Lord for 6 months or a year. You really need to feel your sin more deeply because you don't feel it enough yet. And once you've been born again, I can't describe it to you, but I'll just tell you that once you're born again, you'll know it. What does Jesus say to them? We read it. I counsel you, He says, to buy from Me eye salve to cure your blindness, clothing to cover your nakedness, gospel treasure to answer your poverty. And guess what His price tag is? For free. that you simply bend the knee before him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm all these things. Save me from me. And he will. You see, this is a gospel golden opportunity for you. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now the right foundation can be laid in your heart, because the preaching of the marks has exposed your need, and if it didn't, you might never realize, I need him. Christ delights to those who respond to the preaching of the marks of grace by reaching a trembling hand of faith to touch him. And he says the same thing to them as he says to that woman who came up behind him in the crowd and didn't dare to come to his face and just thought, if I can just touch one thread in the bottom of his robe. And he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's not going to push such people away. And here's where Article 29 ends magnificently. You see, it saves us from easy believism and hyper-covenantalism, but it saves us just as much from hyper-Calvinism. Neither one are the theology of our confessions. True Christians have great weaknesses. No true Christian in this world is a finished building. The Bible presents, therefore, the saints of God, not in their Sunday best, but warts and faults and failings and all. David's sins and Jacob's fears and unbelief and Asaph's doubts and Peter's denials and Paul's pessimism about John Mark. It's all spelled out, lest the bruised reed break and lest the smoking candle wick be quenched. And in such battles against these very great weaknesses that remain in every single true child of God, not just little ones. This actually reminds us, this phrasing here, of that beautiful paragraph in the Lord's Supper form about discouraging the grieving hearts of the faithful, that people daily struggle with the evil lusts of their flesh. That's the kind of weakness we're talking about here. And in those battles, you're not left to yourself. There's a heavenly helper, the Holy Spirit, who again and again by the preaching of the gospel arouses the holy longing and strength to fight against sin and to get up after you fail and to go again after righteousness and to lead the way in the fight against sin. And in that battle, God also gives his children a place of refuge, a place that's always open, and that refuge is Jesus Christ. See how the preaching of the marks starts with Christ and takes us back to Christ as it ends. When you preach the marks as the prerequisite to the foundation before people are allowed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you destroy souls and you leave whole congregations of tremblers who don't dare to claim Christ or who pat themselves on the back because at least they don't have a stolen Jesus. But where you preach these marks beginning and ending with Jesus Christ, these marks are so beneficial because they point you to the place of refuge in the cross and grace of Jesus Christ, where a fountain, to quote Zechariah, is opened for sin and uncleanness, and where John the Apostle of Love says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That too is the mark of the true Christian. Even the very calls for self-examination in the Bible are based on this foundation. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. That's that famous, famous passage where Paul is giving proof to the false apostles that he's the real apostle. And they're saying, we want proof, Paul. And Paul says, my proof is Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 5 now. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And sometimes people who want the preaching of the mark stop there and they don't go any further. What does it say? Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. That in this case means unless you fail the test. The most important thing in biblical self-examination and the marks is not the person being examined, but it's Christ himself in his connection to that person. For even for a child of God, self-examination apart from Jesus Christ is a recipe for disaster. That's all it'll ever be. Do you not read Romans 7? Paul is struggling because he says, the evil I hate, I find myself still doing, and the good I love, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is that not the conclusion of all sincere, honest examiners come when they look at their own hearts and lives in the light of these marks? But immediately Paul makes it clear how he's examining his heart, because the very next sentence is this: I thank God through Jesus Christ. David Pitcairn, a Scottish pastor from the 1800s, describes it beautifully, what tremblers think. He says this, and I paraphrase it in modern English: tender consciences desire to please God in all things, but their minds are not well enlightened by the gospel of Christ. They're not trying to make themselves right with God by their own doing. They feel the compelling attraction of His love. They do mourn over sin. They do desire holiness, though not as strongly or consistently as they desire to desire holiness. And yet the more they examine their own hearts, they seem to see their failures more and more. Isn't that what happens when the marks are preached incompletely? The Puritan Andrew Gray, and I'm doing that on purpose to show that the Puritans had a very different message than some people think they did. He says it like this. Here's the answer, and I quote: you struggle with doubts because you don't realize how infinite the love, power, and wisdom of Christ are. There's not an objection you have from the multitude of your sins that can't be drowned in His infinite love, he says. There's not an objection you have from the strength of your idols and sins, but it may be drowned in the immense ocean of the infinite power of Christ. There's not an objection you have, he says, from your needs or about your evil nature that cannot be drowned in the infinite wisdom and goodness of Christ. And there can be nothing against your believing or assurance, but it may be sweetly answered, he says, from the infinite love, power, and wisdom of Christ, rightly applied, taken up, and rested on by you, O soul. You hear what he said? Nothing that would plead against you having confidence in Christ can last when you consider the love, power, and wisdom of Jesus Christ and take your soul to Him. And that's why he says again, and I quote, be much in the exercise of faith. I mean the direct acts of faith by which a sinner, feeling his desperate needs, takes hold of Christ and leans on Him to supply from His fullness. He says, indeed, there are two great faults among God's people. Some seek assurance of faith before they ever seek to have faith. And some are much more taken up in debating their evidences and marks, are they true or not, than they are in strengthening their evidences. So that most of their time is spent in questioning, is this a real evidence of grace? Whereas, he says, more actual believing in Christ and gripping of His promise by faith and less arguing is the shorter and surer way. And this is his last sentence I'll quote from him. It is clear that to be much in believing is the nearest way to confidence and assurance. And that's what the marks rightly aimed seek to do. Do you see again that faith in Christ is the goal at which all biblical self-examination and preaching of the marks aims? The goal is not faith in yourself or confidence in your evidences or in your marks of grace. The goal is confidence in Jesus Christ. That confidence does not come in the way different from the activity of faith and the exercise of faith, but simply the realization, this is the great Christ to whom I may take hold of by faith in His word in all things. And I can expect great things of such a Christ because of who He is for poor, needy beginners like I am. Do you see how such preaching of the marks strengthens assurance and confidence because of faith that passed the tests may be an all the more joyful, blessed faith? Such preaching of the marks of true Christians is preaching the gospel, and ignoring them is ignoring a important part of the gospel. Let us then treasure the gospel also when it comes in Christ-centered self-examination. Amen.